If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Romans 6. We're going to be in a number of scriptures this morning. This will be one of them. Romans 6, and I'm going to read verses 5 to 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 to 14. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The beloved hymn, Rock of Ages, was written by a man named Augustus Montague Toplady. All right, so parents, you know, Augustus Montague sounds good, right? He was an Anglican pastor. And there are many stories attached to the writing of this hymn, and traditionally it is believed that Toplady drew his inspiration from an incident in a gorge in a place called Burrington Combe in the hills of southwest England. Toplady, who was a preacher in the nearby village of Blagden, was traveling along this gorge when he was caught in a storm and took shelter in this cleft in the rock. In fact, somebody put up this, 1951, they put up this plaque there. Finding shelter in the gap in a gorge, he was struck by the title and scribbled down the initial lyrics of the hymn. That's the traditional story. Now, in recent years, scholars have questioned the validity of this story. Maybe the hymn was written later in his life, after he left that village, and while he suffered with tuberculosis. Eventually, that tuberculosis would kill him at age 38. We don't know. We may not know the full story of the Rock of Ages, although this is an interesting story, but we can still appreciate the words of the hymn. The first verse goes like this, and I know many of you know it. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now in that hymn, in that last part of the first verse, Toplady spoke of the double cure that is available to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Cleansing from both sin's guilt and power. Now, last week in our continuation of our sermon series, Acceptable Sins, we discussed the gospel. We discussed the remedy God has provided for our sin. And specifically, we focused in on the way that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the cure for the guilt of our sin, and how in and through Jesus' sacrifice, God has removed the condemnation of sin from us. But in reality, that's only half the story. The hymn speaks of a double cure. The gospel has the answer not only for the guilt of sin, but also for its power. And that's what we want to investigate this morning. And before we begin to talk about specific acceptable sins in our life, which is where we're ultimately heading in this sermon series, we need to know where the power comes from to defeat sin in our lives. And so to begin to understand that, we have to turn our attention to God's Holy Spirit and His ministry in our lives. Now, the Holy Spirit has an incredibly wide-ranging ministry in the life of a believer. He's the one who brought new life to our hearts when we first believed. He gifts us for ministry. He produces fruit in us. He leads us. He guides us. He assures us of our salvation. You know, I've got a whole sermon series percolating in the back of my brain with all the things the Holy Spirit does in our life. That's going to come out one of these days, all right? But today we want to focus on only one tiny part, really, of His great ministry among us and in us. We want to focus both on how His power works to defeat sin in our lives. So as we study this morning this topic of sin and the Spirit, we want to learn about His unique ministry that guides us and empowers us to defeat the power of sin in our lives. And this is a wonderful thing. These are truths every Christian needs to hear. Every Christian needs to apply to your life. If you understand, if you grasp these things, your spiritual life is going to be richer. I guarantee it. I guarantee it. Why is this so important? Because God's Spirit dwells in us to assure us of our victory over the power of sin. He is resident in our lives as believers, and part of His ministry, not all of His ministry, but part of His ministry, is to assure us that we will have victory over the power of sin. We can have victory through Him, through Christ in Him. Now, before we get into specifics, let me remind you of the two ways that God works cleansing and freedom from sin's power. Because there's two ways God works this whole thing out. It happens basically in two stages, you know. And the first one is the one we often think about. It's the immediate stage. And that happened at the cross, and that happened at our conversion. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus' death broke the power of sin in our lives. And when we believe, when we had come this understanding and this acceptance of what God has done for us, we place our trust in God's provision of salvation in Jesus Christ. That the power that the thing that happened on the cross is applied to us, right? And it is as if we were crucified with Christ, and the power of sin to enslave us is broken. That's the first step. That's the immediate step. That's the step that happens right there. At the moment of conversion. The second step, that's the tougher step though. That's the progressive step. That's the lifelong step. That's the transformation step. It says it is the freedom that develops in our life as the presence and the activity of sin diminishes the closer we come to Jesus. You see, God is at work in the lives of all believers in the power of His Holy Spirit to transform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. This is a lifelong journey because, you know, all of us know we are never going to eliminate the presence and the power of sin totally in our lives. You know, I might be 99 years old when I die, and I'm still going to struggle with sin. Maybe different sins than I struggle with today, maybe different sins than I struggled with 20 years ago, but I'm still going to struggle with sin. Now, hopefully I am much more Christ-like, and hopefully that struggle results in victory much more often, but this battle is never going to end. But the Scripture is clear. Every believer should be seeing increasing victory over sin, as we will see this morning, and the key to that victory is found in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, this is a hard topic, I know. Next week's a hard one, too. Because it's often hard for us to believe that sin's power is really broken in our lives. It's hard for us to accept that we really can be increasingly victorious over sin, the sin we struggle with. Because you know what? Sometimes we look back at yesterday and we go, oh, man, I blew it so many times. And the day before, and the day before, and the week before, and the month before, and the year before. Remember Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. We talked about it a few weeks ago. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What is that verse saying? We are a battleground. The desires of the flesh, the sinful nature, are at war against the desires of God's Spirit within us. And so every believer is this battleground. Every believer faces the reality of that. Every day we face the temptation to follow the desires of our flesh. All the while the Spirit of God is prompting us to follow His will. And there are times where it seems like the Spirit is victorious and he gains the upper hand, and we are encouraged and we look at us and we go, wow, I did so awesome, and I'm kind of beating that sin back, and I'm experiencing victory here. And then there are times when we give in to those sinful desires and we sit and you wonder if the gospel really does address the power of sin in my life. And that seems especially true regarding those acceptable, those respectable, those tolerated sins in our life. Some of these sins are so subtle. They do such a good job of flying under our spiritual radar, and we need to battle them each and every day. And still other sins disappear from our lives for a while, and we think, oh yeah, I finally beat that one, and here they come, or in the end around looking somewhat different, but it's the same sin. And he's like, oh, I thought I got that one. And here they come roaring back into our lives. And it's at that point when we're tempted to ask some hard questions, and we want to know, for example, does the gospel have anything to say about the remaining presence and activity of sin in my life? Does the gospel address this? Can I hope to see progress in putting to death the subtle sins in my life? And we want to seek the answers to those questions. And let me tell you this morning, the answers to those questions are both yes. The gospel does address this. Yes, there is hope. We want to talk about that this morning. There's a fundamental Christian principle of the Christian life that author Jerry Bridges, I like the way he puts it, he calls it the principle of dependent responsibility. So what does that mean? We have the responsibility, for example, to obey God, to seek to put sin to death in our lives. We are commanded to put sin to death. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. At the same time, though, even though we have that command and we have that responsibility, we don't have the ability within ourselves to carry out this responsibility. We are, in fact, totally dependent on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in this. And so while on one hand we are responsible for God, God holds us accountable to that, we are commanded to do these things, we are also completely dependent in that. And so in the time we have left this morning, I want to unpack for us three ways, these aren't the only ways, but these are three ways the Holy Spirit works in our lives in the area of sin. And in each of these areas, we are dependent on the work of the Spirit, but we are also, as we will see, in each of these areas, responsible to respond to the work that He is doing in us. And while I would love to give you exact details on how the Holy Spirit's going to work out this stuff in your life, I'd love to be able to tell Evelina, you know, Spirit's going to do that tomorrow, and 3 weeks from now He's going to do that, and all of that stuff. I don't know that stuff. I don't even know how He's going to do it in my life. There's a mystery to this, all right? There's a mystery to this, but the Bible assures us of some things. The Holy Spirit lives in us, His power is at work in us, and He enables us to have victory over the sin in our lives. So we want to focus on three ways that we are dependent on the Spirit's work in our lives and our responsibility to respond. The first one is this. There we go. The Holy Spirit brings conviction leading to confession. One of the ministries of the Spirit is to convict us of our sin, which should lead in turn to us confessing our sin and receiving the freedom from guilt and that forgiveness brings. So one of the ministries of the Spirit is to convict people of sin. The word convict, we're not talking about putting someone in jail. Rather, the word convict here means to bring someone to an acknowledgement of personal guilt. So there's an internal struggle going on, and you come to this internal realization, yeah, I am guilty before God. That is conviction. And God's Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to see our sin in this way. He helps us see our selfishness or impatience or our pride or our anxiety or whatever it is that we battle. Jesus, in some of his last words to his disciples, told them that he would be leaving them, but he assured them, he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send a comforter. I'm going to send a counselor to you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And then he explained a number of things the Holy Spirit would do, and here's one of them. He says, when he comes, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus will, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to convict the world in those three areas. And one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, let's just focus in on the first one this morning, is to help people, all people, see their sin. And that includes us too. For example, we all, those of you guys that are believers here this morning, we had to be convicted of our sin in order for us to receive the salvation offered us in Jesus Christ. I mean, if we were sitting there going, well, I'm not a sinner, I don't need Jesus, I'm good. You're never going to come to an understanding of what Jesus has done for you. Rather, the Holy Spirit had to work in our lives to convict us of our sin. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, and he's looking back in writing to the Thessalonian believers, he's talking about their conversion and when they became Christians, and he notes that the gospel, it says, came to them not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, he says. These three phrases there are parallel. Their conversion involved the power of the gospel, their conversion involved the ministry of the Spirit, and their conversion involved the full conviction of sin, the deep inner persuasion of the truth of the gospel and the reality of their sin. But the Spirit's convicting ministry is not just for unbelievers or new Christians. We still need the conviction of the Spirit too. We still need the Spirit to reveal the sin in us even after believing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there we go, verses 9 and 10. Paul is encouraged, you know, he's writing the Corinthians, it's the second letter to the Corinthians, perhaps the third, there's maybe a letter that we're missing in there. Paul is encouraging that the Corinthian believers had taken his previous words of correction to heart. And the Holy Spirit had brought conviction, and here in these verses, Paul doesn't use the word conviction, but he uses the phrase godly grief. See that in a couple places? The Holy Spirit had brought godly grief to them. And again, although Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit specifically here, this is what the Spirit does. I mean, he helps them and he helps us see the reality of sin, producing this godly grief, this godly sorrow in us. And godly grief, Paul says in verse 10, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Of course, worldly grief, the fake grief, produces death. But what a wonderful concept. Here comes the Holy Spirit. He's residing in our hearts. He's living in us. He helps us to see our sin. So what? So we can repent of that sin. So we can turn around and go a different way and thus experience the wonders of salvation again. The wonders of forgiveness that come with that salvation. And so we're dependent on the Spirit to convict us of our sin. And that conviction should lead, here's our responsibility, to confession. As Paul notes, conviction brings godly grief, which leads to repentance, which leads to turning away from sin. And part of that repentance is confession, is making a full admission to God of our sin and accepting His forgiveness. And the most powerful verse that I can give you in the Bible, and probably many of you have memorized this verse, is 1 John 1:9 on this topic. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that verse mean? To confess our sins, of course, like I said, is to admit the reality of our sin before God, to recognize we have sinned before Him, we have sinned against Him, to lay those sins before Him in sorrow and godly grief. Yes, you know, when I sin, if I go and sin against Ken, have I sinned against Ken? Do I need to deal with that? Do I need to confess that and apologize, ask for forgiveness for that? Yeah, but you know what? First and foremost, I sinned against God by sinning against Ken. Because you know what? I'm not loving my brother as myself. I've sinned against God. I've broken His commandment. So we need to, yes, we need to make things right with that person we've hurt or whatever the case is, but we also need to come before God with that. We need to admit that sin. To lay those sins before Him in godly grief, in sorrow. But that's not the end of the verse. What does God do with that confession? He is faithful and just, it says, to forgive. And so he is faithful to forgive. First of all, he has drawn us into himself. He has redeemed us. He has reconciled us to him. He has adopted us into his eternal family. We belong to him, and he is faithful to the promises that he has given us. And our sin is not going to cause him to reject us. It's not like, okay, well, yeah, you said mean things to Ken 5 times yesterday. You're done. That's not how he works. Sorry, Ken, I'm picking on you. Ken's giving me a big, a face, you know, so I'll pick on somebody else. I'll pick on Rick now. But, you know, our sin is not going to cause him to reject us, to give up on us, to tell us that we've run out of chances. That's not how God works. God is faithful. He says, I've drawn you to myself. You're one of mine. You're one of my children. And I'm going to embrace you and be faithful and keep my promises to you. He doesn't break his word. He doesn't go back on his word. He doesn't forget who we are. God is faithful to forgive. And second, God is just to forgive, it says. It says God can forgive because the judgment that our sin deserves, rightly deserves, has already been laid on Jesus. You see, the punishment, the condemnation that we should receive for our sin has already been paid by Jesus. And so God is not denying justice. God is not being inconsistent. God is not being a softy by forgiving us or somehow going against his righteousness. The price has been paid. Justice has been satisfied. Jesus paid it all. And so God can say, hey, I'm just. I can forgive you and still be just. Still be righteous. Now, friends, I realize that it's sometimes hard to confess those sins. I think we all know the feeling, that conviction of sin, when the Holy Spirit brings to our minds and our hearts the ugliness of our words or our actions or our thoughts, and we're cut to the heart. And what do we do with that? And some of us, in our pain, convinced that we are unable to bring these things before God, I'm not good enough, God doesn't want to hear this, oh, God's just a mean ogre and I can't bring these things to you, I'm not going to find grace there or forgiveness there. Whatever goes through our brains, and lots of things could go through our brains, we tuck those sins away, and in fear and embarrassment, we refuse to bring them to the Lord for forgiveness. And as a result, we still practically experience the bondage that comes with sin. I mean, you know, yes, we are free, but we are not considering ourselves free. We still consider ourselves under bondage. Please don't go there. Please know that a verse like 1 John 1:9 is an invitation to approach God. It is an invitation to lay your sins before him. It is an invitation to be sorrowful, yes, and express your grief, but also be assured of his promise that God is faithful and God is just and God will. Not he might, all right? It's not like, oh, I'll think about it. God will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So the Holy Spirit brings confession, leading our brings conviction, leading to confession. Second, the Holy Spirit brings power, leading to practice. The Holy Spirit has broken the power of sin in our lives with his own power, leading us, freeing us, really, to respond in obedience. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, right after he declares that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that verse? We talked about that verse last week. Paul notes that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there is a liberation going on here. There is a power struggle going on that the Spirit of God in Christ has won. He has freed us from the power of sin and death. In Christ, we have been set free by the Spirit from that realm that we once belonged to. And Paul has explained the heart of this already in the book of Romans in chapter 6. In the passage I just read, we get to the heart of some of this. In verses 6 and 7, what does Paul say? He says, we know that our old self, what's our old self? Our old self is who we were in Adam. I'll put it that way. What do you mean by that? All of us, every human being is born in Adam, okay? We all have Adam as a descendant. We have Adam's sin in our hearts. It is imputed. It is passed down to us. And so as we are born in Adam, every one of us is born in the domain of darkness. Everyone is born as a slave to sin. Everyone is born with this tyranny of sin and death that rules over our life. We are unable to do anything to please God. I'm not saying we can't do good things, but we can't do things good enough to earn God's favor. We just simply can't. And so there's our old self imprisoned. And Paul says that person has crucified, has been put to death with Jesus. Crucified on the cross with Jesus. And this was done in order that, he says, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For Paul notes in verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. So what he's saying there is when we respond to Jesus Christ in faith, when we accept God's provision that he has given us in Jesus Christ, it is as if we were crucified with Christ. All our old garbage, all our old self has been put to death with Christ on the cross. And we have a new life. What does this mean? It means that the Holy Spirit, that in Jesus, I'm going to take it from Colossians 1 because there's no better place that says it. It means that in Jesus, through the ministry of the Spirit, God has, as it says here, delivered every believer from the kingdom of darkness, a kingdom in which we lived under the power, the tyranny of sin and death, unable, unwilling even to please God. And he has this amazing transference. He has transferred us to his own kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What we were in the old kingdom, in Adam, enslaved to our sinful nature, is no more. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Sometimes it helps to picture it this way. I've used this in other situations. I think this is the first time I've shared this with you guys. Let's do a little imagining here this morning. I want you to picture your sin as the ugliest thing you can imagine. Whatever disgusts you the most, hopefully it's not the person sitting next to you, but whatever disgusts you the most, think about that. That is your sin, all right? The ugliest possible, most repulsive thing you can think of. There it is. And I don't know what that would be to you, but think of that most disgusting, most revolting thing you can imagine. Now picture that thing chained to you. Chained to you permanently with a chain that appears to be unbreakable by you. Everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you say, you're dragging this ugly thing around with you. And it's messing everything up. Now picture the day Jesus came into your life. Now, he did many things that day, but one of them was to absolutely shatter the chain that bound you to your ugly sin. And no longer are you forced to drag your sin around with you. No longer do the guilt and the slavery and the death that come with it follow you everywhere. You are and you were free for the very first time in your life, and that is what Paul is talking about here. All this garbage that we used to drag into our relationships and into our thinking and into our words and actions and all this stuff that we couldn't get rid of, that we were chained to, we were under its slavery and tyranny and it had to go everywhere with us. Jesus comes along and says, that stuff is gone. That life is over. You belong to me now. I've got a new life for you. But to continue that word picture, unfortunately, there are many Christians who don't know what to do with a story like that. They have lived in sin slavery so long. They are so convinced that they are powerless. They find it so hard to believe that they are free. And although they are no longer chained to their sin anymore because Jesus has broken that chain, they choose to bring that sin along anyways. Maybe they reach out and drag that thing along by the chain. I don't know. They hang out with that sin. They drag that sin into their relationships and their work because they can't believe that they are free. And this is where our responsibility comes in. You see, we're dependent on the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to break the chain that bound us to our sin. He did that. Praise the Lord. But now, as Paul notes in Romans chapter 11, we must consider ourselves, we must think this way. Consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We need to believe that we're free. And I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking or anything crazy like that. We need to be absolutely convinced in our minds and our hearts, this is the truth. We need to believe that we are no longer enslaved to sin. We need to believe that we don't have to drag that ugly sin everywhere we go. Friends, sin for a believer is a failure to recognize and remember that we have made dead to sin and alive to Christ. Every time we sin, we kind of go, oh, well, yeah, here's what Jesus has done for us. I'm going to ignore that and do this other thing. I'm going to go back to the old life, and I'm going to forget about the fact that Jesus has freed me from that old life, and I don't have to go there anymore. We have forgotten what Jesus has done for us. We've gone back to the pattern of our old way of life, our old identity. Instead, Paul says, we should respond to this good news with obedience, with practice. What does he say? He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You died to that old life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In other words, since sin isn't your ruler anymore, you should stop letting it reign in your life and stop serving it as if it was your rightful sovereign. Rather, we now have the freedom and the ability to please God and to present ourselves to Him and His service, He who is our rightful King and our Savior. The apostle says the same thing in a different way in Galatians 5. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Holy Spirit has set us free from the power of sin and death, and now we are enabled to walk in the Spirit, to be people who are characterized by conducting ourselves in the power of the Spirit. We have the ability to obey God because the Spirit lives in us. That is our responsibility. The Spirit has given us life. He has given us freedom. He has broken the chains of sin through Jesus, and now we need to look to Him, submit to Him, ask Him to lead us and guide us and give us the wisdom we need to walk in His ways. We have life. We have eternal life through the power of the Spirit, and now we are summoned to continue to live in the same way in the power of the Spirit. Again, we see that dependent responsibility, don't we? None of us can. I can't break the chains that enslave me to sin and death. Neither can you. But in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, they have been broken in the lives of every single person who believe. And our responsibility, as much as we are able, led, guided, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is to live out that new identity, this new reality that God has dropped into our lives. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, leading to confession. The Holy Spirit brings power, leading to practice. Last this morning, the Holy Spirit brings transformation leading to trust. Remember, at the beginning of the message, I shared briefly that much of what the Holy Spirit does is a mystery. And this is where we enter into the mystery zone. God's Holy Spirit is in the process of transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, and I honestly cannot tell you when and how exactly this transformation will be accomplished. No one can. I just know that He's doing it in all who believe. The Holy Spirit's transformation of us is what you would call monergistic. That's our fancy word for today. And this is just a fancy word for a transformation accomplished without our conscious involvement. Think about that. When you think about that idea, that's an incredibly encouraging idea, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit transforms us without our conscious involvement. That even in our most dark and dismal days, even when we look back at the last week and we don't see any progress against our sin, even when we think we've got no power to be victorious over sin, we can be confident the Holy Spirit hasn't finished His work in us. He's still working. How do I know that? Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And there's a lot of context here this morning. I'm kind of running out of time, so I simply don't have time to explain this morning. But believers here are described as those with unveiled faces in comparison to Moses in the Old Testament who needed to cover his face because of the glory of the Lord reflecting on it. And in Christ, he says, we have seen the light, we have experienced the glory of God, and with unveiled faces, he says, every time we look at Jesus, we behold the glory of the Lord. We, Paul says, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus, the image of the glory of God, from one degree of glory to another, he says. In other words, in the midst of our ongoing relationship with Jesus, as we behold his glory, as we walk with him, we are being changed from the inside out. We are being transformed into people that reflect the glory of God in increasing measure. All believers experience this progressive transformation. More and more, we will be empowered to obey God. More and more, we will be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. More and more, we will reflect the glory and the will of God in our words, our actions, our thoughts. More and more, we will evidence the new creation. And how does this happen? What does the verse say? For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Friends, this transformation is the inward change that's happening in all of us is the work of the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. You might want to picture it this way. Gutzon Borglum, who was the sculptor who carved the massive figures of four American presidents in Mount Rushmore in South Dakota, and he asked how he produced this amazing work, and he replied, "Those figures were there for millions of years. All I had to do was dynamite 400,000 tons of granite to bring them into view." But that's kind of a great picture of the work of the Spirit, isn't it? Day by day, chipping away, sometimes dynamiting away. Sometimes those things hurt. Those things that got to go. Transforming us from glory to glory into people who increasingly look like Jesus. The Holy Spirit knows what we need to look like, and he's chipping away at us. Sometimes blasting whole chunks away, making us look more like Jesus. And so we're dependent on the Holy Spirit to bring transformation to our lives. And our responsibility is to trust what God's Word is saying here. We need to trust that this transformation is actually happening. And you know what? I say that because it's hard. Because you know what? You can all think of those days when you've fallen into sin. Those days where it seems like you've taken two spiritual steps backwards for every one spiritual step you've taken forwards. And it's hard to believe on those days where you're sitting there going, you're just racked with conviction and guilt, and you're sitting there going, oh man, I'm never going to get this right. It's hard to believe the Holy Spirit's still at work there. But he is. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God would want to transform a sinner like you and like me. But that's the promise. There's a promise here that says the Holy Spirit is doing that. He is transforming us from glory to glory into the image of his Son. And if he does that, if that doesn't encourage you, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what will. God is at work, and he's going to complete that work he's begun in us. And that work is the product of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so God's Spirit dwells in us to assure us of our victory over our power of sin. We're dependent on his work. The Spirit is the one, first of all, who convicts us of our sin, causing us godly grief over our sin. That conviction should lead for us to confess our sins and receive the forgiveness and the grace of God. The Spirit is the one who in Jesus Christ breaks the power of sin and death in our lives. He shatters that chain that bound us in slavery to sin. And our responsibility, again, that dependent responsibility, is to consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ, able to obey, walking and leading in the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the Spirit is the one who's at work transforming us moment by moment from glory to glory into new people. And although that's hard sometimes to see evidence of that, we need to trust that that work is happening, that the Spirit is working, and that we can and that we will see increasing victory over sin. Now next week we're going to take another step. We're going to talk more about how dealing with sin and specifically putting sin to death in our lives. We're going to unpack that further. But I hope in closing I have left you with some encouraging truths. Friends, these concepts are vital to your spiritual health. They are vital to your spiritual health. Look upon the conviction of the Spirit with joy. This is, I know it hurts. I get that. It's terrible to be convicted of your sin. But you know what? Instead, look at it as saying, this is an opportunity to confess and restore my fellowship with God and receive forgiveness. What a great thing. Know that you are free to obey because the Spirit has broken the power of sin and death in your life. And trust that God, in the power of His Spirit, will complete His work in transformation us day by day, from glory to glory, until we one day come face to face with our Savior and our Lord. We're going to close our service, as you see behind me, in communion. Participate in communion together. And last week we talked about the gospel, and this morning we talked about the implications, some of the implications of the gospel. Now this morning we're going to remember the events of the gospel. We're going to remember the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sake. And it was His death that began the process that resulted in the Spirit, you know, coming into our lives. It was His death that broke the power of sin in our lives. It was this death and His subsequent resurrection that made it possible for the new creation to begin in all who believe. And we remember Jesus' death in two ways, as commanded by Jesus Himself. First of all, we eat together. In a few moments, servers are going to pass out a tiny piece of cracker, the bread, which stands as a representation to us of the body of Jesus Christ put to death on the cross for our sakes. Second, we drink together. After the bread, servers are going to pass out a tiny cup of juice, which stands as a representation to us of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for our sakes. And by eating and drinking together, we remember the price that was paid to bring us into God's eternal family. Now, communion is a serious time. It's a time of examination, a time of reflection, a time to remember, to ponder, a time to confess our sins and worship our God. And so as the elements of communion are passed out, we invite you to do those things in the privacy of your own heart. At Lola Church, we practice an open communion. There is no requirement for you to be a church member to participate, but we do want one thing to be clear. Communion is for believers only. Doesn't you no good. In fact, it could do you harm to participate in this in an unworthy manner, especially for those who do not know Jesus as their Savior. But if you have placed your trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you believe that His sacrifice dealt with your sins and offered you new life, please join us this morning. Servers, if you guys could come forward. And Chuck, if you could come and pray for the bread this morning.
Lord, as we remember that You left the glory, the throne in heaven, to come to this earth as a man, to live and experience everything we do, except that You did not sin. You were the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. But then You allowed Your body to be broken for our sin, and You paid that price. Lord, as we take this piece of bread, let us remember the loving sacrifice that You paid to pay a debt we could not. Let us just truly take that into our heart and know that You, through the breaking of Your body, broke those chains of sin and death. Bless us at this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son, that in his perfect obedience, he went to the cross for us, putting your will and our need ahead of himself. And on that cross, he shed his blood. His life blood was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we stand in awe. We recognize our incredible debt. We are overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy of God. And we thank you for that sacrifice and how it's been applied to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, he also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, servers. You could be seated. And as soon as they're seated, we'll close in prayer and you will be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of the Spirit, for the death of Christ, for these things that have broken the power of sin and death in our lives, have freed us. But Lord, sometimes when we look at our sin and we don't look at you, we struggle with that concept. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just assure us of the victory. Assure us that your transforming power is at work within us. Assure us that we are forgiven and that the power of sin and death is broken and there is an ability to obey. Guide us and direct us in these things, Lord. Comfort our hearts, encourage our hearts, assure our hearts so that we may live in increasing victory as we see you work in our lives. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.